morning.
You know, this morning I hope that you've been reminded of how much God loves you. Hopefully through worship, and if maybe not yet, you haven't been reminded, hopefully by the end of our service, you will be reminded that God loves you deeply, so much so that he would lay his life down for you, that he would extend himself in such a way that he would give everything. It's an amazing God that we serve, and as we are embarking on the study through the book of Revelation, I think that God has in store for us just the blessings of seeing him as he is. And that actually is the title of this morning's message, Seeing Jesus as He Is. So if you would, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 if you have them. The book of Revelation has proved to be a pretty incredible, just a wealth of information. It's a deep well of God's revealing to us humble people. And it is, in my humble opinion, I believe the problem with the world is simply that the world doesn't see, or perhaps more accurately, will not see Jesus. I think that's really simply the problem with the whole world, is that if the world saw Jesus, it would make the world a different place. Perhaps the problem with the church is, even though we as his children may see Jesus, maybe we don't see him as he truly is. You know, we have said oftentimes in the past that the Bible is in large part God's revelation of himself to the world. And the book of Revelation is specifically designed to reveal Jesus to his church, not to the world as we saw last week. And I think it's clear, we'll see in chapters 2 and 3. Actually, we'll see in chapter 1 that Jesus is giving John this revelation specifically for the church. And I think it's so that the church, just in case they're missing it, or maybe to just give some refreshment, the church is given this revelation of Jesus so that we can see him as he truly is again. The book of Revelation came years after Jesus ascended. John, we are reminded again, as we've already said, is in his 90s. He's, he's seasoned as an apostle of the Lord. He walked with Jesus, of course. We know that. He's ministered for him for a long time. He went through incredible persecution and difficulties. And he was the one apostle out of the one disciple out of the 12 that was left to live until the old age of 90. 96, I think it's believed that he lived to, although, of course, there's some dispute on some of these facts. But so God gives the revelation so that we can see Jesus as he truly is. We could be reminded. There's going to be more, of course, but I think this really is the heart of how this book starts. So do we see him as his church as it really is? We may think we know Jesus. We may think we've seen Jesus. We may think we have all of this understanding, and we love the Gospels. We read those accounts of the life of Christ, and we see what he did, and the way he just carried himself, and the way he projected God being God himself to the world. But is that the full picture? And do we see it fully? Do we see him fully? Well, let's see. We're going to be looking in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20 this morning. And so we've had some introduction already. We've looked at that. As I said, this book is a wellspring of information. And, each time I read, I know it's going to be an incredible study that's going to grow as I dig in, and that's certainly what has been the case again this morning. But we begin in verse 9 this morning where it says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this really is beginning now his introduction of his letter to the churches. And so John says that he was on the island that is called Patmos. This is really, in that day, that island was likened to Alcatraz. It was an island of punishment for prisoners that would, it was a barren island about 10 miles long, 6 miles wide. It was rich in marble, and so there wasn't really much else on the island. It was off the western coast of Asia Minor, and so it was close enough to shore to where they could ship prisoners out there, far enough from shore to where they couldn't easily escape by swimming across. And so the prisoners were often put there to mine the marble out of the quarries. That was kind of their, you know, their punishment and their, or their work as they were on that island, for the punishment for whatever crime it was they committed. And John says that he has been put here. He's on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now there's two possibilities here. Most scholars and historians believe that John is on the island of Patmos for that very reason. He's a prisoner. He's there, as he says, for the testimony, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so that he's been put there because of the persecution that came upon him. And he mentions that, the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, a companion of, as he's mentioned already, to those he's writing to. So this is certainly a possibility that John was there, and this is what is believed by most. There are some, though, that believe that what John is saying is he went to that island for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus to be a witness, as a missionary, to go and minister to the prisoners, which would also be a pretty incredible thing. Either way, John is on the island of Patmos, and here's where he has this revelation of Jesus. It's an incredible thing, as we'll see, an incredible revelation he's had. But he mentions in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And so we'll note here that the tribulation, that word in the Greek actually means a pressing. And it's used for the pressing of grapes, to get the juice from the grape. And so the tribulation, this is this pressure, this persecution. And that's why, again, most believe that he's on the island for that very reason. He's been pressed because of his testimony for Jesus. And because he's holding to the word of God, he's been persecuted and he's been put on this island as a result of that. This was the case for most every Christian in the first century when the church was just kicking off. Incredible persecution. He says, for the kingdom, and for the kingdom is all of these three, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So in the tribulation of Jesus Christ, that's the persecution. In the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that's where Jesus is ruling. He's under now the authority. And we've talked about so many times the fact that there's two kingdoms on earth. The one we can see, it's just a natural kingdom. And behind that kingdom, the Bible tells us, is a ruler. It's the devil, and he's the ruler of this world. But there's another kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. And Jesus is ruling over that, and it's for this kingdom and in this kingdom that John is living, and he's under the authority now, which is the case for every person who comes to Jesus Christ. You come to him under the lordship of his kingdom and his rule, and now you begin to bow yourself to his authority. He's the master. The big difference between the world and the Christian is that in the world, you're really pretty much your own master. You're the master of your own destiny. You're your own king. When you come to Jesus, he is now recognized by your spirit and by your mind and by your heart and now by your will that he is king and he's the ruler. And you bow yourself to him wherever it leads you. It may lead you to the island of Patmos. It may lead you into persecution and tribulation. But regardless, you know who he is. And you know what he's gone through for you. And you know his promises. And you do it willingly. And so he mentions the tribulation in the kingdom and the patience. And the patience is really Jesus giving us, through the power of his Holy Spirit, the ability to endure whatever he sends. Whatever comes our way, as we're under the authority, under the rule of Jesus, whatever comes, we're going to go through because he's going to give us the strength. He'll give us the ability to be patient through it. And he mentions in verse 10, I was in the Spirit. And so, this is mentioned four times. John saying he was in the Spirit. In the Spirit meaning that something supernatural happened here. We could say, hey, well, we're walking in the Spirit, and as opposed to walking in the flesh. And I hope you know the difference between those two. As a Christian, you should. When you walk in the flesh, it's your old self. It's your nature ruling and reigning. And you resorting back to being your own master and your own king. When you walk in the Spirit is when you're allowing Jesus to be the master and the Holy Spirit to rule your will and your ways and your mind and your thoughts. And you're taking every thought into captivity, as the Bible says. You're allowing Him to just reign and rule over your life and over your heart. That's walking in the Spirit. And that's something we seek to do on a continual basis. When we fall, when we sin, when we stumble, when we trip, then, you know, we could say, I was in the flesh. At that point in time, we gave over to the desires and the inclinations of the flesh, and the manifestation then made itself known that we were walking in the flesh. We don't want to walk in the flesh. And Paul gives us the contrast in Galatians chapter 5 between walking in the Spirit and in the works of the flesh. And we want to walk in the Spirit. We want to have the fruit of the Spirit. We don't want to walk in the flesh. We don't want to have the fruit of the flesh. But here John, when he says, I was in the Spirit, seems that it's different. Four times he mentions in Revelation that he was in the Spirit. And each of those times we see something incredible. A revelation that is not something that's natural. Something that you, it's not just him, I was walking in the Spirit that day. I was just, instead of being in the flesh. No, something significant happened. It happened to Peter. We're told that he was up on the rooftop, on the house one day. And he went into a trance and he had a vision. And if you remember that on the book of Acts, that revelation that he had, that vision that he had, was really a vision that God was giving to him that he was going to do a unique work in the Gentiles. One that he had not done. And he was transferring the whole kingdom, which was relegated to the Jews, specifically in the Old Testament, to now the whole world, to all the nations, to all the Gentiles, including the Jews. The church now would be extended everywhere. And Peter saw this vision, and he saw it as a sheet that came down, and all of the animals, clean and unclean. And then he heard a voice, go and eat, take and eat. He's like, I've never eaten that which, I've never touched that which is unclean. And God said, look, if I've called it clean, don't you call it unclean, Peter. And so it was a vision. He was in the Spirit. He was in a trance. It's another way of saying that. And it was a spiritual revelation that he had. And I think this is specifically what John's mentioning here. He also says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So that was either the specific day of worship, which we have now come to call the Lord's Day. It's the day we go to church. This is, again, different from the Old Testament. They worshiped on the Sabbath. It was given to, specifically, we're told that in the law, that the Sabbath was given to the Jew, for the Jew to remember and to recognize. Now we can call it a Sabbath, but we don't specifically hold to a Sabbath day as the church. We don't put aside all work and do nothing as it was instructed in the law, because there's a freedom in Christ. And so a whole new thing happened in the new covenant. A whole new thing happened in the New Testament. When Jesus came and he died and he rose and he poured out his Spirit, he began a whole new work. And there's all different ways that's manifest, and this is one of them. We now worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And many believe that that happened so that there was a difference, because the Jew in the first century was still worshiping and gathering on the Sabbath day, on Saturday. And then the church to be recognized as something different, a different entity, worshiped on what we now do on Sundays and change the day of worship. And so he was either there on Sunday, or maybe for John, as he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Maybe this is again a reflection of where his heart was. Maybe it was the state of his mind. Remember Psalm 118:24 that says, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day. What day? This day. Yes, we come together today and we worship today, and this is Sunday and we're worshiping and we call it the Lord's Day. But does that mean tomorrow's not the Lord's Day? No, tomorrow's the Lord's Day too. When you go, you should worship on Monday. You should make extra effort sometimes to worship on Monday, because Monday can be a trying time, right? And it may take a little more effort, a little more work. You've had a day, maybe Saturday, of relaxing. You come Sunday, you're in good spirits, and then you go to work on Monday. It's still the Lord's Day. You still need to be rejoicing and be glad in that day. And every day of the week, really, is the Lord's Day. That's what we're told here. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So it's possible. But again, many believe that John was speaking specifically of the day of worship. But he says this, and we're going to begin now to see what happens. I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now understand, John's going to give a revelation of what has happened, what he's seen. This is often the case throughout the Scriptures. Whenever a prophet or whenever somebody has a vision, They're going to put it into human words. They're going to put it into the language of the day. And they're going to try to convey to the best of their ability what they saw, what they heard, so that others who read it will know. This is some tough stuff. He says, I heard a loud voice as of a trumpet. Was it a blast, like a trumpet blast? He's using metaphors. He's trying to the best of his ability to describe what he saw, because basically and truly what he has seen is indescribable. And you're going to see as we walk through what John says that he first saw here, that you can't really picture this. When you hear what he says and what he saw and the words that he mentions, you're kind of like, oh, okay, I kind of see that, but you really can't see that. You kind of just try to picture it in your mind. And so what he's saying here is he heard a loud voice as of a trumpet. And I think really what John is saying is that the voice was such that it did what it was intended to do. The voice, the sound that he heard, sound of a trumpet, the whole point was to get his attention. It was to rivet his attention onto what was going to come, what he was going to hear. That's the trumpet blast, right? When there's a trumpet blast for an army to get itself ready to go to battle, that trumpet blast was to get your attention. And everything's quiet, and then you hear the trumpet blast, and all attention, everything focuses. And if it's a trumpet blast to go to war, you know what you're doing. You're getting ready. We're going. And that's exactly what this loud voice was meant to do, get his attention. And it does. And here's what happens in verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. The first and last letters of the alphabet of the Greek alphabet. I'm the A and the Z, the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last. And he says, what you see, write in a book. It's interesting. 11 more times he's going to be told that throughout the book of Revelation. 11 more times. Write what you see. And send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now we're going to look at each of those individually starting next week. We'll look at each of those churches one at a time, and it's going to be an amazing thing. But listen again what he's saying. He wants this to be written and sent to the seven churches. There's seven. Now why seven? Is it only seven churches in the world at this point in time? It's believed, of course not. There's more. We know there are churches in Jerusalem. They're not mentioned. They are churches here in Asia Minor. Seven churches that are being specifically targeted with these letters. Now, why seven? Well, we've mentioned before, seven is a number of completion. Is it that he wants to just convey a message to the seven churches? I'm going to give seven messages, and those seven messages are going to be a complete message to the church for then, for that particular time. To those seven churches, they're going to be read throughout the churches. Not just the seven churches. They're going to be sent here, but they're going to be sent and read throughout all of the churches. It's going to be seven messages that are going to cover the swath of all of the churches of the day. Not only that, these seven letters are going to cover all of the churches throughout all of the ancient history. From this day that it's written until today, all throughout history, these seven letters written to seven churches are going to be beneficial. That every church that has existed throughout the time of history could read these letters and learn something from them. And for some of it will be very specific, and it will be like, wow, it's like it was written to us. And for others, it will be reminders. But there's seven churches, number of completion, then throughout history and today. So for us today, as we're going to look at the seven churches, we're going to see that in each of these churches there's going to be something there specifically for our church that we're going to be able to learn from all seven. I think it even goes beyond that, because in each of those letters that's written, because a church is, it's God's body. And God's body is made up not of entities, of these groups of people, but of individuals. That every single one of us is an individual. That these letters are going to be written to the churches. We're going to look at and study each of these letters, our church. But more importantly, every one of us specifically is going to be spoken to. That's the amazing thing about what God has done. And so throughout all of history, from the time John gets this revelation and gets these words to go to the churches, it's going to be significant, and it's going to be purposeful, and it's going to be able to be used by every church throughout all of the generations to be spoken to by Jesus himself. So prepare yourself, because God's going to speak to your hearts in the next seven messages, which are going to be amazing things. And he's going to do things, and he's going to call things out in your life that maybe you're not even aware of. We're going to see how he does that in just a minute. And verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. So John is, he doesn't see, he just hears this voice. And he turns around to see the voice that speaks with him. And then he turns around, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So first thing he mentions, I see seven golden lampstands. Now, you're going to have to try to the best of your ability to put this into your own mind. And there's seven lampstands. And that's what he says. That's what he sees. What are the lampstands? What's he talking about? Well, at this point, we don't know. But if we were to jump down to verse 20, he tells us exactly what those lampstands are. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So there's Jesus revealing himself to John. The first thing John sees is that there's seven lampstands, and Jesus tells him that those lampstands are the churches. You see, this is a revelation that John is getting of Jesus. And here Jesus is, and what's he doing? He's right in the midst of the lampstands. You know what that means? He's right in the midst of his churches. Right there. He's right in the midst of his churches, and he's right in the midst of this church. Remember Matthew 18, where Jesus himself would say, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. See, no matter where two or three are gathered, two or more are gathered together in the name of Jesus, you're a little church. And you're a little church because Jesus is there. He's in your midst. Now, we don't see him. Sometimes we don't even feel him. But we have to trust in his word because he says, I'm there. Is he here today? He is. He's in our midst. Right here. And there he is, in the midst of his church, and he's going to reveal himself to the church. You know, it's interesting just to note as a side note, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of specifics about the nation of Israel. We have the tabernacle, we have the tent, the temple, we have all kinds of implementations and all kinds of details of everything that was going to be made specifically for the tabernacle and for the temple, and all of these things were to be made just so. And Moses received all this, and then and they bring all this stuff into existence, and it becomes the place of worship. They've got a mobile worship center there in the wilderness as they're traveling through the wilderness and setting it up and breaking it down and worshiping. And this whole thing is all designed for specific reasons. But what's interesting is that in that tabernacle and in the temple itself, there was one lampstand with seven branches, called a menorah. And there were seven lamps on those seven sticks of that one particular lampstand. And here what John sees is there's seven separate stands. And I think that's significant because in the Old Testament, God was dealing specifically with one nation, the nation of Israel. One lampstand, and it was to be the light of the world branching out. Here what we're told is that there are seven specific stands, one of in each of the churches, or representing each of the churches. Every church is a light. Every single church. So there in the Old Testament, there's one entity he's working through. And here he's working through multiplicity of entities. And so if there's 100 churches, there's 100 lampstands. Every church is giving off its own light. Every church is its own lampstand. Which is an interesting thing, because instead of God just now working through one nation, as we've already said, he's working throughout the entire world, through all nations, through all people, through all tribes. And I think that's significant here with this. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, John says, one like the Son of Man. And now he's going to describe what he sees. Clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So he sees him clothed with this garment all the way down to his feet, which some would say this is significant of the fact that there's authority here. If you were an authority, if you were a king, you had a garment that went all the way down to the ground. If you weren't, if you were just a commoner, if you were someone, let's say, in the military, you had to have clothes that were shorter so you were more mobile. When you were a king, you didn't have to be very mobile. All you had to do was be able to just, you know, walk around your kingdom, walk to your throne, sit down. It's a picture of authority. It's a picture of a king. And then there's this golden band. It's a band around his chest that's a golden band. Now, again, you go back to the Old Testament. When the priests were given their garments, there was an ephod he would wear. It was on his chest. And on that ephod was a golden thread. It's interesting because it was just threads of gold. But here it's a band. It is solid gold. And so if there's anything, Jesus is the king and Jesus is the priest. He's the high priest, as the Bible would tell us. The high priest. And a capital T. The high priest. And so this is a picture of that authority, of where he's at. You know, again, it's interesting, the Old Testament, but the priest was responsible for trimming the wicks, checking the oil, and maintaining the lamps so that they were continually burning in the temple or in the tabernacle. That was the priest's job. It's interesting because Jesus is the priest and he's got these lampstands. The fact is that he's responsible for trimming the wicks. He's responsible for the oil, which the Bible tells us is his Holy Spirit. He's responsible for maintaining so that we continually burn as the light to the world. I think that's the picture. The church is the light to the world. Jesus is responsible for maintaining that light. He's responsible. He gives everything to maintain that. He does everything necessary so that we keep burning and we would shine the light to the world. We're not the light. We're the lampstands. We're represented by the lampstand. He's the light. But we're expressing that light because his light's in us. And he says that, doesn't he? You are the light of the world. He is the light in us, and now he's made us the light to the world. But he says, I will maintain that light. And when he trims the wick, sometimes, you know, what does he tell us about fruit bearing? That, you know, to bear fruit, you've got to be purged sometimes. That's what the farmer would do. If you're trimming, if you're making sure that your plant would grow better, you would cut it, you prune it. And when you prune it, it's going to grow better. It's going to give more fruit. And he says, so is the case with us. God prunes that which needs to be pruned. Sometimes there's the trimming of our wicks, if you will. Maybe you're going through that. Maybe your wick's being a little trimmed so that he could do a work in you. He's working on making you a better light, making you shine brighter to the world. He's poured out his Holy Spirit into your life so that that oil that he pours into your life, the Spirit of God, would help burn that light and keep that light burning continually. That's his goal. That's his commitment. That's his responsibility. In verse 14, John says, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And so he sees this. And again, this is his vision and he's writing it down. And he's writing what he sees to the best of his ability. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And there's an eternal perspective here. I'm going to take you back to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a vision. I'm going to read this because Daniel 7 verses 9 through 10 says this. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days, and that is speaking of God himself, was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. That speaks very closely to things that are said in the book of Revelation. And it would make sense because God revealing himself in the Old Testament, revealing himself in the New Testament, it's going to be very similar. Again, now here Daniel's writing what he sees. He talks about his throne as a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. He's just trying to put it into some words because what he sees is beyond words. But what he mentions here specifically is he calls him the Ancient of Days. His garment is white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. And it's the same kind of idea that we have here in Revelation 1:14. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. He's the eternal one. So here Jesus is the ruler. He's the high priest. He is the king that he is ruling over all. He's eternal. And then he mentions, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. So how, I mean, were his eyes literally burning in his head? Or is John trying to, again, relate to us what he is sensing is going on? And he's using these words. These are all symbols and metaphors to try to get us to understand what he's trying to convey about the one he's had a vision of right here. His eyes like a flame of fire. You know, have you ever had the sense or ever thought or ever felt, and I know I've thought this about God, that his look just burns right through you. You know, I think that would have been the case when Jesus was there on earth and he would look. And we know this specifically with Peter. Now, it doesn't say that his eyes burned through him, but there was a look in his eyes I don't think that could be denied. You know, Peter had denied the Lord a couple times, and Jesus is going off and he's being now, he's going through a process of interrogation. And Peter kind of has a sense, doesn't really, because these guys have not been able to understand it. Jesus is going to be murdered. He's going to be put to death. He's told them repeatedly over and over, but they're not getting that. They really don't think that's going to happen because they probably are in denial. Who wants that to happen? to their, you know, to their champion, to their hero, to the master rabbi carpenter who they've been following for 3 years. Nonetheless, Peter says, I'll never deny you, but he does deny him. And there, after his denial, and after Jesus had already foretold that, you're going to deny me, Peter, 3 times before the cock crows twice. And Peter denies him a third time, and the cock crows. And he knows it, and there's this burning in his heart. And then we're told that he looks and he sees Jesus, and Jesus, of course, sees him. And the next thing we're told is that Peter went and he wept bitterly. I think there was just something in the look of Jesus' eyes. And I don't think it was anger. I don't think he looked over at Peter like, I can't believe it, because that's not Jesus. He knows our hearts. He knows we're weak. He loved Peter. He loved Peter deeply. And Peter, he slipped. He failed. And he told him, he said, Peter, when you're restored, encourage the others. So he knew what was going to happen. He was already extending his grace and his forgiveness and his restoration to Peter before it even happened. And so when Peter looks over, I think Peter saw the love of God through his eyes and the compassion and the mercy and the grace again. And whatever was going on, he went out and he wept bitterly. And I believe there was a change in his heart right at that point. And we find him totally restored. But this idea of his eyes like flames, like flame of fire, I think it signifies to us that he's omniscient as well as omnipresent, because his eyes are seeing everything. Everything is open and naked to the eyes of him whom we must give an account, the Bible says. You know, how many times I've said and we've got to allow it to sink in that no matter where we are, no matter what it feels like, no matter how dark it may seem, we can get into a closet and hide ourselves and feel like I am out of the sight of God. No, you're not ever. He sees you always, everywhere, wherever you are, no matter what you're doing. And in some ways, it should make us a little nervous. In some ways, it should make us really encouraged. No matter what we go through, he's there. But no matter what we do to try to hide, he's there. Eyes like a flame of fire. In verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. So he's looking at this image of Christ there, and he sees his now feet burning like fine, or they're like fine brass that's been refined in a furnace. And the idea of the brass and the furnace is the idea of judgment. And again, comes out of the Old Testament. There was a brazen altar, and the sacrifices were put into the altar, and they were burned. It was like a furnace. And it speaks of judgment, that he is the righteous judge. So I think John's seeing all of this. And I don't know if he's aware of this. I don't know if maybe he wrote it so that we could study it and be aware of it. But he's seeing God in his eternal perspective, and his omniscience, and his omnipotence, and in all of his authority. And the fact that he can see everything and that he's everywhere. He's going to judge. He's the judge. And he says, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Now, I got to think that at this point in time, that everything is heightened for John. Everything is amplified. I mean, when he's in this state, and there's an image now that he's seeing, and so he sees and hears the sound of many waters, his voice. And we've already heard it's a trumpet. That gets his attention. And now, as he's speaking to him, it's the sound of many waters. And how do you define that? How do you express that? I think it's just that he's hearing it in such a way that it's undeniable. It's like many waters. And maybe picture in your mind, you're standing at the edge of Niagara Falls. Have you ever been to the... I mean, I love running water. I don't know why. I just love falls. I love when we're hiking and you're going to go to a falls. And we've done this many times now throughout my life, that we're going to the falls. The springs there, the falls are there, and you're hiking to them, right? And you don't hear it. And then as you get closer, you start to hear the running water. And you hear it, and it's like, oh, I hear the water. And you're like, an anticipation builds, right? At least it does for me. And I'm like, oh, we're going to see this. And if you've been told, or if you know, it's a beautiful falls, when you're going to see it, and it's going to be awesome. And how many times it is? You go around the bend, and you get past the tree line, and there it is, boom, there's the falls. You just see it falling, and you see the water, and the sound of it, and the crashing of the waves, and you just hear all of that and see it all. It's just overwhelming. You're like, oh, this is awesome. And that, I've not been there. But Niagara Falls, I'm sure, it's an overwhelming experience of sound, of all of that water running. I've seen some big falls. I've seen some falls that none of y'all ever going to see, ever, no matter what. Maybe if you, and I don't even know if you can anymore. Because when I was 18, I lived in Arizona for a year, and my sister lived there as well, but she lived up by the Grand Canyon, and she worked on Grand Canyon helicopters. And so she would tell me, yeah, come on up. I lived in Phoenix. You drive up and you spend a day here, and what I can do is I can get you on a flight when there's a vacant seat, I can get you on. I'm like, oh, that would be cool. And so four times I was able to get on a helicopter and fly over the Grand Canyon. And one of them was an hour trip. So, man, you see things, and it takes you places that a human can never get to on foot or horseback or muleback. And it took us down into the canyon. It took us to a place that it's remote. You can't get there. And right out of the side of the Grand Canyon are two gigantic openings, and this water is just gushing out in the side of the Grand Canyon. It's awesome. You can't put it in words. It's so incredible to see that water. And here John is trying to describe what he hears. I hear the voice of Jesus, the sound of many waters. In verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. So seven stars, what is seven stars? What's that signify? Well, again, we jump to verse 20 of the same chapter, and he says, Jesus again giving him insight. He said the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now there's some debate is what does that mean? Angels of the seven churches, are these actual angels? Does God, as the Bible speaks of, and as we believe that he's got angels that guard us. You hear of guardian angels. Well, there's a verse that expresses that he has his angels watching over his children. Is it possible that he has an angel that's watching over specific churches? That we have an angel that's watching this church. I don't know. I think that would be pretty cool if it is, that we've got an angel that has specifically been assigned to us. That's our angel. And maybe if that's the case, one day when we get to heaven, we'll see that angel, and he'll be, yeah, I was your guardian angel of your fellowship. Wow! I mean, that's going to be crazy, right? It's going to be incredible. And it's a very big possibility. Others believe that the word angel means specifically messenger. And that he's giving this message, and John's going to send it to the churches, to the messengers, the seven stars which are in the hand of Jesus are the seven messengers. Some believe that those messengers are the pastors, which would put that into the realm of the pastor of a local church. And that he's sending these messages to the local pastor because the pastor is going to be caring for the flock, and that flock is going to hear the message that is going to be given. If that's the case, one thing that I like about that, if that is the truth, is that it says that he's holding them in his hand, the ministers, the pastors. I like that because I like to think I'm being held in the hand of Jesus. Of course, the fact is we all are. All of us are. And then he says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, if we're familiar with the scripture, we know of a verse that points directly to that. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, where it says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The word of God piercing right into the very heart, just like a sword, just goes slicing right through to get to the very intent of your heart. That's what the word of God does. He seeks to get down deep inside your heart to discern your intent, to discern what your thoughts are, what your motivation is. And that's what the Word of God does. That's what's going to happen, incidentally, folks. When we look at the next seven letters given to the churches, the Word of God's going to pierce right into our hearts because that's what His Word does. And how many times have you read the Word of God? How many times have I said specifically about me or about us that the Word of God does just that? You see, the fact is Jesus knows exactly what we need to hear. He knows what we need to hear. He knows what you need to hear. What do you need to hear? What word does he need to speak to you? That's why he's writing to these churches, because each of them needed to hear something. And when he writes, and he's going to say, well, how does he say it? He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you have an ear, I'm speaking to you. Are you listening? So he knows exactly what we need to hear, and the question is, will we hear it? Will you hear it? We come to church and we say, oh, we're going to go to church. We're going to hear the Word of God. And I'm amazed at how many times, not just church, but how many times through counseling, just through discussions, that the Word of God can come out and you can sense, you can feel it's powerful because it is powerful. And I've sensed this. I've felt this at times. I'm just talking with people or sharing with people or in counseling or ministering or even here, sharing the Word of God. It's like, whoa, it's the Word. It's powerful. And you know that it has lasting implications if you heed it. When you're counseling a couple or somebody that really needs to hear something and you give that word, they have the opportunity to listen and heed it. Or they can reject it. And I'm amazed at how many times I've seen people. I probably could turn this around and say, I'm amazed at how many times I know the Word of God. I know what He says. And I reject it. I don't do it. You see, what Jesus wants from us is to hear the word that He's speaking and to respond to it. The question is, will we? That puts the ball in your court. He's done everything in His power, everything in His ability, so that church would shine. The only thing He hasn't done is forced us to be what He wants us to be. He calls us. It's a gentle call from the Master to say, will you follow? Will you heed? And it's for us to say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. You're my Lord. I will heed. And He says, and His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. I mean, I just read this and I try to let it soak in and see what John's seeing and writing. You know, we cannot look directly into the sun, right? We just had that eclipse and they tell you, don't look at it. Don't, because it'll ruin, it'll destroy your eyes. As a matter of fact, somebody did that. And I just heard not long ago that they discovered that somebody who did that, and not for very long, by the way, and it now is burned into the back of their retina, the eclipse, the image of that eclipse in their eye, their vision is damaged. We can't look directly at the sun, but here is John looking what he says at, well, in essence, something that's a million times brighter than the sun. Jesus is the creator of all. He made the sun. And the sun is just a little light. It's a little ball of gas shining, but here He is shining in His glory. I saw His countenance like the sun shining in all of its strength. The appearance of Jesus is going to be way brighter than any sun. And here's John looking at that. And so, try to the best of your ability to capture the image of Jesus in your imagination that John has just given. Try to the best of your ability. You know, I tried to look up and see, because, you know, I actually doodled a little picture of what I was seeing, you know, and you can't really draw this. And I looked online to see some pictures, and they're all pretty similar. Pictures of Jesus where they're trying to convey this image. And usually there's a sword that's coming out of His mouth and flames for His eyes and white hair. And you know, you try in the best of your ability, but you can't really do it, because it's not a literal sword coming out of His mouth. John's just saying it appeared like that. He's not literally a sun burning, but he appears to be like the sun in all of its glory, in all of its brightness shining. One commentator said this, and I really like this. He said, this vision of Christ was totally different in appearance from the Savior that John knew, quote, in the flesh, unquote, when He was ministering on earth. He was not the gentle Jewish carpenter sentimentalists like to sing about. He is the risen, glorified, exalted Son of God, the priest king who has the authority to judge all men, beginning with His own people. He goes on and says, at the very beginning of this book, Jesus presented Himself to His people in majestic glory. What the church needs today is a new awareness of Christ and His glory. We need to see Him, as Isaiah 6 says, high and lifted up. There's a dangerous absence of awe and worship in our assemblies today. We're boasting about standing on our own feet instead of seeing Jesus for who He is in all of His power, awe, and splendor, and bowing at His feet. For years, Evan Roberts prayed, bend me, bend me. And when God answered, the great Welsh revival resulted. Here was a man just praying, bend me, God, bend me. And then God used him to start a massive revival in the world. And revival is the goal of this letter, whether you understand that or not. It's the goal of what He wants to do. And He wants revival in the churches. That's why He starts with the churches. And I didn't name our church. We didn't rename it Revive due to this. But it is similar to that. We did name the church Revive because we wanted God to do that. We want Him to revive our hearts because that's what He wants to do. And he wants to revive the world through the power of his Spirit and through the message of the gospel. So we're going to see this idea of revival much more clearly in the coming weeks. But how does it start? Well, he says in verse 17, "And when I saw him," so here's the response to seeing this vision, "I fell at his feet as dead." That's what happens when you see Jesus as he really is. You see, we see Jesus and we got the picture and the idea and the image of who he is, and it doesn't really cause us to bow and or to be dead, right? Even when he was walking the earth, that wasn't what happened. But when he was glorified, he ascended, and now he's returned and shown himself in his glory. This is the result. Let it be noted that every time in the Old Testament that there was a vision like this in the presence of God, this is exactly what happened. Nobody stood there and said, "Oh God, good to see you." It kind of just destroys the whole idea of, the big guy up in the sky. No, that's disrespect when you understand who he is, because you're not going to respond. And we know one's going to respond that way when they see him face to face for the first time. The Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. There's nobody going to say, "Oh yeah, you're the one they were talking about there. I had never believed." No, you're going to believe. You're going to be on your face. You're going to see him in all of his glory. John says as though he was dead. It starts with humility. He says, "But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid." And that's what happened. See, John was afraid. That's what happened. He got fearful and he fell on his face as though he was dead before him. He said, "I'm the first and the last." You know, humility is just simply a clear understanding of the difference, the big difference between God and myself. That's humility. The big difference between God and myself. And people that aren't humble don't see that difference. People that won't bow to Jesus don't see that difference. But there's a massive difference. See, we're created by the Creator in His image, but only in His image. And I think that's just a little tiny splinter of His image. When we see His image displayed in all of its glory, it is going to blow us away. You see, we should have a healthy fear of God. That should just be normal. Not afraid of him where we tremble and cower in a corner, but we understand and we are. Fearfulness is reverence. It's we revere him as he is, as we start to see him as he is. And we'll conclude here quickly. "I am he," in verse 18, "who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Hades is the grave where the dead go. He's got the keys to Hades, to that grave, and of death. In verse 19, he says, "Write," and you might want to note this, maybe in the margin, or just take note of this. This is the outline for the book of Revelation right here. "Write the things which you have seen." That's what he's seen so far. "And the things which are." That's going to be these letters written to the churches of that day. They're going to be written right to them specifically, the things that are. And then he says, "In the things which will take place after this." That's the whole rest of the book of Revelation, from chapter 4 to the end. The things that are going to take place after. And we'll see that when we get there. And we conclude with verse 20, where he says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So here John starts this thing out, and I think it needs to start that way. Before there's going to be any revelation to the church, any word to the church, we've got to see where it's coming from. And when we look into the very first church he's going to write to, I hope and pray that we all see it coming from this one who we just looked at, the Ancient of Days, and all of his power, and all of his glory, and all of his splendor, and all of his might, omniscient, omnipresent, saying and knowing exactly what we need to hear and speaking it into our lives. The Eternal One, whose glory will never fade, but who loves us so much that he says to us, "Don't be afraid. I'm here for you. I'm not against you." And he puts his right hand on him and says, "John, it's me. It's okay." I'm sure at that point John was comforted. Remember, this is the same John now bowing before Jesus on his face as though he was dead, who it was only years before was in an upper room leaning his head on the breast of Jesus on that Last Supper night. You get the idea? John's seeing Jesus in a whole different way, isn't he? A whole different way. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us, because we want to see you in all of your glory. And Lord Jesus, you know how much I think this church loves the Gospels. We love to learn of you and what you did when you walked on the earth, how you glorified your Father and you displayed your power and your love and your compassion and your mercy and how you were a servant and how you ministered, how you healed, how you raised the dead, how you rebuked those who thought that they knew what was right and they were self-righteous. And we love all of that. But Lord, that is an incomplete image of you. That's just a part of how you revealed yourself when you were here on earth. We see this and we see the risen, glorified Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would have just a very well-rounded understanding of the God we serve. That as much as we think of sitting there at a table and just sharing a meal with you, the reality is when we see you for the first time, we're going to be just like John. We're going to be on our face as though we were dead, because your glory is incredible. Help us to live that way, Lord, I just pray. And help us by preparing our hearts for the next weeks as we're going to look into each of these letters to the churches. And we're going to see things that we need to adjust. We're going to be, maybe in a sense, patted on the back because we're getting some things right. But most of all, we're going to see how much you love us and care for us and want to shape us and mold us and make us the people you want us to be. So help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.